Please grab your copy of God's Word and stand. This morning we will be reading from Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 23. After we finish reading, I will say this is the word of the Lord, and you will respond, thanks be to God. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fastens it with a hammer and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, or an oak, and lets it go strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Isaiah 44, 1 to 23. Our topic today is the living God and dead idols. Let's pray for God to bless our time together. Our Father and our God, we are at your will to be who you want us to be. All of us have idols to some extent. We look at this man in this chapter, and if it wasn't so sad, it would be somewhat amusing, but Lord, this is us in some ways. God, we ask that you would help us to see our sin, not to see sin for its own sake, but to drive us to faith and trust in Christ. We ask that the gospel and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ would be our only boast in this life. We thank you that he's come for us and will come for us again. We look forward to that kingdom of glory upon which we will see your face and delight ourselves for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, A.W. Tozer once said, and I quote, "The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one." He continues, "Many earthly treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered," listen to this, "that they will never be necessary to his happiness." Tozer continues, "Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for he now has it all in God, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever." End quote. What Tozer is getting at here is what Isaiah is trying to capture his audience with, and us as well. And that is, when a Christian has God in Christ, he actually has everything. 1 Corinthians 3. That is, he is not, or she is not, enslaved to the gifts God has given you, good they are, such that if you were to not have those gifts any longer, in Tozer's words, you would not have them to be necessary for your own happiness. You lose them and still enjoy life because you have God. And that is Isaiah's thrust so far in this book of the servant, chapters 40 to 55. He is probing us, he is probing you, to have all things in God. Your identity, your joy, your life, you fill in the blank. Your treasure, your peace, your love, all wrapped up in God in Christ, whom you cannot lose ever, because he has you by grace forever. And so Isaiah is probing us. What is it you love? Is it some idol? Idol, remember now, exists in two places of the sight. We'll talk about this in just a moment. And idols in the imagination. Isaiah wants to know whom you live for. So as you can see in our outline, I want to talk to you, or Isaiah rather, or Christ wants to address you today about the living God and dead idols. And I have two observations to make about the living God in verses 1 to 8. The first observation I want to make regarding the living God is the renewal of the Spirit. The renewal of the Spirit. Verse 1, a little bit of context. He says, "But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." Now, the "but now" is referring back to the previous verses of chapter 43, verses 26 to 28. Verses there talk about judgment. Verse 27 of chapter 43, "Your first father sinned, your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, God, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." So there is judgment at the end of chapter 43. And so you now have this transition, but now there's a shift in Isaiah's thought and his heart. In other words, judgment is real, Isaiah says. It is absolutely real from God, but judgment is not the final word. But now, he says, Israel, whom I had chosen, I've made you, verse 2. I've formed you from the womb, and I will help you. And he says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Isn't that interesting? Two words to describe the church of Isaiah's day, two words to describe us. Jacob, he's that ancient deceiver and swindler, not a great guy, not a great friend, right? Not a great brother. Jacob means deceiver, and Jeshurun means upright, godly, justified. So here you have, in other words, in verse 2, two titles that describe you. Sinner, Jacob, deceiver, and Jeshurun, godly, sinner, and saint. That's what we are, by the way. Sinner and saint. Luther, 16th century German reformer. You know that by now if you're here. He had a famous phrase in Latin. Simul justus et peccator. Here's the English. Simultaneously just, that's where we get simultaneously just, justus, at, and peccator, sinner. That was the battle cry of the Reformation. We are simultaneously justified in Christ, and yet in a different sense, sinner. Right? And I think Isaiah says here, whether or not the Christian displays characteristics of the Jacob, sinner, or of the Jeshurun, godly, you still belong to the Lord. It's still yours, always and forever. We come to verse 3. There's the context. So here you have this renewal of the Spirit. He says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land. Look at this marvelous description. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So the imagery here, if you can see it, it's right there, is of abundance. It's of renewal. Specifically of life-giving water. Look at your Bibles again. Pour water, streams, flowing streams, he says. So again, this picture of abundant life, abundant renewal. But the reference to the Spirit, verse 3, I will pour out my Spirit, demonstrates that the renewal the church needs then and now is not natural, but spiritual. In other words, the problem for this church is not Babylon or even exile itself. Wouldn't it be nice if our problems laid merely in the externals of life? That would be really easy to be sanctified, wouldn't it? Just change the externals. But that's not the renewal Isaiah is talking about here for them or for you. The problem is internal. It's your sin. It's selfishness. It's self-justification. It's unbelief. It's self-importance. So if the problem is internal, it's our sin, the solution is the pouring out of the Spirit into the heart of the Christian. That's what he's saying here. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So you want to truly live? You want to have life? Are you like this ground that's thirsty and dry? I hear all the time, often in my own heart and the hearts of Christians. I'm dry, Pastor Ryan. What do you do when you're dry and languishing and thirsty? That happens at times in the Christian life. And Isaiah says to you here, are you thirsty? Are you dry? Do you want life? Do you want to be renewed by the Spirit of God? And Isaiah says, well, God has a special tenderness for you. This is what he does. In fact, Jesus takes this text. Did you know this? He alludes to this text in John 7. He stands before a crowd and he declares, if anyone is thirsty, remember this? If anyone thirsts, he says, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, if anyone recognizes their need for Christ, if you see the internal problem of whatever it is in your life, unbelief, mistrust, whatever it is, Jesus says, come. Come and drink at the fountain. I'm full and free, all for you, just for you. The apostles in Acts 2 felt the reality of this renewal God unleashed upon a people one day. They look forward to Pentecost. Pentecost picks up this narrative of the pouring out of the Spirit. And understand that Pentecost was a one-time redemptive event. But beloved, don't miss the point being made. The renewing and the reviving of the Spirit is what he was sent to do today. In your life, God is saying, in other words, in verse 3, I create new realities by the sheer force of my grace, by the sheer force of my abundant favor for sinners. Your part is not to deny your thirst or pretend you're not thirsty. Or pretend nothing's wrong. Your part is to let me quench it in Christ. It's the reviving and the renewing of the Spirit of God into the heart of a Christian. And I imagine that a few of us will need to go home today and perhaps do business with the Lord. Consider your own heart and the ways in which you're thirsty and dry as this land is here. The ways the problems have begun to deep really into your soul. They're not external in kids and spouses and careers. And they're much deeper. Well, now under the changing power of the Spirit, people begin to line up to identify with God. Did you see that in verse 5? I am the Lord's, they say. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So they're just having a bidding war for Christ here. I want Christ. I'm in line for Christ. It's all come. It's all been generated by the Spirit of God, you see. Having a bidding war for Christ. He's mine. And so what they begin to do is they begin to declare the matchlessness of God. Just another observation in this text. You see the renewal of the Spirit in verses 6 to 8. You see the matchlessness or the exclusivity of God. In verse 6, he says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other. So as first, God does not derive his life from another. And as last, God remains at the end. He's supreme. He's eternal. In verse 8,
He says, is there a God besides me? He's pleading with his church. He's pleading with you today. What Savior is there in your life that you're leaning upon? There's no God besides me. There's no Savior in this world that will care for you. There is no rock, he says. I know not any. As a rock, God is a refuge, Psalm 95:1. Not like a rock, beloved, that you can pick up and kick around on the ground. No, God is like a rock in the middle of the sea, isn't he? Waves all crashing around it, and there's this rock standing above all the waves, impenetrable, mighty, strong, steadfast. And God says, I'm a rock to you, church, to you, Christian. Hold on to me. I'm trustworthy, he says, incapable of change, Isaiah 26:4. He presses again in verse 7, look at it, about appointing a people and declaring what is to come. And Isaiah's point there in verse 7 is very simply that God alone decrees and orders what is to come, period. God decrees and orders what is to come. Not the smallest part of the world exists without his will. Not an action can be done without God's will. God is the exclusive, the one and only, matchless God. So he says to you today, and he says to these people back then, who is like me? Are you someone who needs to find refuge, to cling onto a rock? God in Christ says, I'm it. Have a bidding war. Claim me as your own. You know, the claim to exclusive worship is something unique in the history of religion. In Isaiah's day, in antiquity, the various cults or gods were on good terms with one another. Isn't that funny? They were on good terms with one another, leaving their devotees a free hand to ensure a blessing from the other gods as well. Hey, if I can't fill it, go to this other god. He or she can. And for the most part, the same is true in our pluralistic culture today. The exclusivity of God displayed right here in Isaiah is an offense to those who want to range free, to those who want a buffet of saviors. And yet, that's the culture, that's the world. Yet, beloved, if we're honest, that's pastor speak for be honest, there's a sense of pluralism in our own hearts, isn't there? Deep down, there are times when we're just a little uncertain, to put it lightly, that God alone is enough for us. I'm just not quite sure. If God in Christ can do what he says he will do, is he really enough? I'm just a little uncertain, Lord. I mean, I know how good you are in your word, and I'm commanded to believe it. But there's something inside of us, is it not? Is there not, beloved? Maybe if I just go here or to this person, we don't call them gods, or trust in this, you know, then I think we'll have some security, some satisfaction in life. Pluralism exists in the church. Let's just keep it real. And beloved, that is why Isaiah is so persistent. And by golly, these prophets in general, and Isaiah in particular. He is just so tenacious, is he not? When it comes to the matchlessness of God and to his exclusivity for him to be all that he can and is for you in Christ. They just don't want you to go to anywhere else for satisfaction, for security, for identity. These sections, in other words, beloved, about God's character, they're not simply giving us our systematic theology for theology proper or for God's attributes, though they are. These sections about God are here to reassure you that yes, indeed, God alone saved. And therefore, your fear, verse 8, your fear or your uncertainty, as I'm calling it, about him, about your life, about your future, can be replaced with assurance. Peace. Peace of heart. And joy in the Christian life. In other words, what Isaiah is doing here is when pluralism bubbles up in your own soul. Oh God, I'm just not quite sure if you're going to get me through this difficult time with my husband or my kids or my career or whatever it may be. I'm going to trust in something else. Isaiah says, no, dear Christian, don't do it. Don't have that uncertainty. Don't have that unbelief. God is all that you can. God is all that you need. He's everything for you in Christ. Do not fear. So there's the living God. He renews you by his Spirit, transforms you by his grace. Then he placards himself, he displays himself as this wonderful God in Christ. And secondly, we turn to the dead idols in the second half of the chapter. This funny story, is it not? It's quite hilarious at times, but it's pretty sad. Isaiah is such a man of contrast. I was talking to some men here last week. He's such a man of contrast. Isaiah can just turn on a dime. He's talking about the glory of God, then he turns to verses 9 to 20 to talk about the dead idols we have in life. Two more observations, and I'll be done. These will be quick. The first observation I want to make in this text, beloved, is the absurdity of idols. The absurdity of idols. The text itself shows the absurdity of idols or idolatry as it moves from poetry to prose. Did you notice this? Isaiah has been writing in poetry, this grand way of style of writing to picture God. We all love poetry and poems. They have a way with our heart. And then Isaiah, very mundane, goes back to prose in this section here, as if to say, nothing to exalt here, nothing grand in this section, just a guy building an idol who's going to have some of it for his build his lunch on and some of it to make for an idol. Nothing spectacular in this section, just the absurdity of idolatry. So in Isaiah's mind, idolatry is boring, not God. God is poetry. False worship is boring. In verses 9 to 20, Isaiah describes the elaborate process of making an idol. In verse 14, look at it. The man, he says, cuts down a tree. He then takes part of that tree, verse 16, to make his lunch on. Another part, he uses it to keep himself warm. And the rest of it, verse 17, he makes into a god, worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Again, if it wasn't so sad, it would be amusing. And Isaiah's point, Rather than going through verse by verse, let me just cut to the chase, brass tacks exposition. Here's Isaiah's point. Trying to derive ultimate satisfaction from a less than ultimate resource is absurd. It's actually worse, Isaiah says. It's idolatry. Let me phrase that a little different. Trying to squeeze life out of objects, the glory of life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, trying to do that out of objects is the most natural thing in the world to us, but sadly, our deepest problem. We are constantly turning to created things for the uncreated life God grants to us in Christ. So Pastor Ray Ortland gives an example. He says, quote, maybe this is true for you. You plug in what you need to be true for you. For example, Ray Ortland Jr. says, I have a PhD. God gave it to me. It's a good thing. But if I rely on that to save me emotionally from my deepest sense of insignificance, if I derive my sense of myself from a thing, at times as I have, I'm an idolater. Do you share his sympathy, his story? Orland says, God is my salvation. We must understand that the life that is truly life comes from beyond anything created.
So Isaiah turns to you. And he says, how are you like this man in this text? What created thing are you turning to for meaning, for satisfaction, for life? Remember, idols exist in two places. Idols of the sight, career, spouse, health. But they're also idols of the imagination, significance. Things you can't see, respect, pleasure. Did you know that things like depression can be an idol? There's some faces that turned up. How can things like depression or fear of man be an idol? They become an idol not because you necessarily want them. I don't think you want to be depressed. Who wants to be depressed? Depression can be an idol because you are constantly thinking about it and beholding it. And so we say things like, I'm depressed. No, you're a Christian who struggles with depression. I fear man. No, you're a Christian who struggles with the approval of others, a fear of man. We begin to identify ourselves by what we think about and what we behold. Look, this man, his deepest problem
is not that he has an idol. His deepest problem is that his idol has him. Do you get that? That's the issue. When Christ calls the rich man to follow him, and the rich man says, no thanks. The problem was not the man's money, or that he had money. The problem was that his money had him.
Idolatry.
And it can be whatever it is. It can be whatever it is.
Isaiah says, throw it all away. Let it go. Let it go. The life you most deeply long for comes only through God in Christ. And so we come to the final observation, then rejoicing in blessing. It says, remember these things, verse 21, O Jacob. I formed you, you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, he says, for I have redeemed you. He's following this up right after our idolatry with grace and the power of his grace, the power of his Spirit to change us. Says, you will not be forgotten by me. Welcome to Christianity. You're an idolater. God saves sinners. That's the gospel. Return to me, he says. I have redeemed you. Look at that. Look at the order of that. Repent, return to me. Why? I have redeemed you. We don't repent to earn grace or to earn redemption. We return, we repent because we have it. You see that? Redemption is the ground of our repentance. It's what fuels our repentance. Grace is what casts ourselves upon Christ so we can tell him all that we are, not ashamed of anything that we have done or are. He's redeemed us. And so we rejoice. Sing, O heavens, verse 23. The Lord has done it. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and I will be glorified in Israel. You want to go from an idolater to a singer? Bring all of your idolatry to God in Christ. Watch him renew you by the Spirit. It was Friedrich Nietzsche, a famous atheist in the 19th century. His father was a Lutheran minister, Carl Nietzsche, and but his son, Friedrich, denied the faith later in life. And he says that he rejected Christianity because, quote, I never saw the members of my father's church enjoying themselves. So here we have verses 21 to 23. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're joyful. They're happy in God. And because they have it all together. No, they're like this man in verses 9 to 20. And you're like that man. But the Christian who is happy, joyful in God, begins to sing. And in some ways, sings away their idols. I never saw, he said, the members of my father's church enjoying themselves. Wow. May we be a people who sing, who put away our idols, confess them, and take joy in Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, we are thankful for the realism of your word, how it strikes to the core of what we are.
and gives us such hope as well, God. We see ourselves so often in this text. And yet there you are always, never letting go of us. The same time justified and sinner. Christ, be our all. May we turn to you. And when we don't, and turn to the idols of this life, whatever they may be, call us back to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.